Let's turn over, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3. I wasn't sure if Mr. Knutson asked for a 90-minute service or a 90-minute sermon, so we'll just play it by ear a little bit here. 2 Peter chapter 3. And let's pick it up in verse 13. It says, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness is the rule of the day." And of course, we're breaking into the thought here, but he's speaking to converted, called Christians on the path that God has laid out. And so you and I, each of us, of course, here has received a calling that nothing compares to. God has shown us great favor, giving us the opportunity to pursue holiness. We have a job, of course. We are not called to a life of ease. And once we're confirmed on that path to the kingdom of God, he provides us every help as we persevere, in seeking to live righteously. Continuing in verse 14, it says, "Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things," we've been given a glimpse of a kingdom, of immortality, of reigning, living with God and the God family and all who come into that family. And so he says, "Seeing that you look for such things," we have such great things to look forward to, "we must be diligent to be found of him in peace, without spot, and blameless." So our calling is to always be progressing. Our calling is to be always learning how God thinks, how God acts, how God reacts, and to be reflecting his love and the mind of Christ Jesus in what we say, in what we do, in everything that defines us. In verse 17, he says, "You therefore, beloved, seeing that you know these things beforehand," we knew there was a cost, we know there are requirements, we know there is a progression and a maturing process that's required, and we have to be ready for that. But he says, "Seeing that you know these things beforehand," these various things that I've already mentioned, "beware lest you also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." So again, there has to be that positive, that forward-looking pressure, that forward-leaning pressure in our lives always to be that steadfastness, to be intent on becoming the people that God knows that we can become, the people who he is helping us to become. There's pitfalls. There's an adversary. There is that error of the wicked, and some have fallen from their own steadfastness. And so it's again a warning here. And so we'll conclude this passage then with verse 18. So he's just said, we have to be careful not to be laid back. We have to be pushing ahead. We have to be, verse 18, "growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Christ Jesus." And then he ends with praising God, praising Jesus. "To him be glory both now and forever," because we know that every knee will bow. We know that now you and I have the incredibly blessed position of, when we go on our knees, we know who God really is. We know he's not that God that other people picture in their mind as they're kneeling next to their Xmas tree, or you know what I mean, the false concept of God. But we are called to know God indeed and in fact. I would like to pick on a couple of the words here in verse 18. We're told to grow in grace. So what is grace? Well, I'm sure you've heard before that the Greek word is charis, and that it could mean various things. But the aspect of it that I want to like to bring out today is the fact that it means to exhibit the love of God in our own actions and behavior. Exhibiting the influence of God on our heart. So if God is doing things with my heart, if he's doing things with your heart and molding us, then we are changing. And so the words that come out of your mouth can be words of grace. I like to use the phrase, being the hands and feet of God. When God has in mind to bless you, or to bless you, or to bless a person wherever, he often will send one of his children to be the deliverer of that encouraging word, to be the deliverer of some physical help, to be the deliverer of something. He will allow you and I to be the hands and feet that actually bring that blessing, that actually exhibit his grace. Because in my mind, when I hear the word grace, I think of a gracious act is one that reflects the mind and heart of God to another person. And so when we're told to grow in grace, it's a very important thing. It's a very needful thing. The other word here, knowledge, grow in grace and in the knowledge of. That word knowledge is, again, you've probably heard the word gnosis, the Greek word gnosis, and it, again, has various meanings. But we're told to grow in the knowledge of. Like, I went to Arizona State University, I studied secondary education, I grew in the knowledge of delivering instruction to students, and I grew in the knowledge of math because I'm a math teacher. But here, it's like he's saying, you need to be a Christology major, if I can coin a term. Not a chemistry major necessarily, you can be one of those too, but we need to be a Christology major. And this refers to at least two kinds of knowledge. Number one is head knowledge. Do we go through this book? Do we go through it with the intent of that it's going to change us? Because that should be our intention of why we read this, why we go to it. So there's head knowledge. But of course, a second aspect, and the only other one I'll mention, is the experiential knowledge. As we, again, interact with one another, as I see God's grace through something you said to me or something you did for me or something that he brought somebody to be a blessing in my life, and then I strive and hope and pray to be, again, a blessing in the lives of others. That experiential knowledge, how his love has, you know, influenced and impacted my life. And I pray yours also. So God expects us to be allowing for him to make those changes. He expects for you and I to be seeking to have him, to allow him to expand our understanding of him so that we can more accurately represent him in this world. So we need to desire to be instruments of God's grace. And the title of this message is Instruments of God's Grace. And today we're just going to look at two areas, two aspects where we can sort of examine God's thinking on a couple of areas so that we can then turn around and emulate that and bring that way of thinking into our lives. And of course, this is not to say that we don't already do these things, but we can always be growing. We can always be making forward progress. Please turn to 2 Chronicles. I do enjoy digging into the Bible. I'll say a strange thing. I haven't read just an ordinary Bible all the way through for probably the last 7 years. For the last 6 or 7 years, I've been reading through certain study Bibles, you know, certain Bibles with extra commentaries and extra, just to try to understand more of the meaning, you know, from the culture and from the history and from the so on and so forth, and it's very enlightening. And so I've been reading, just finished the books of Chronicles this morning, and I'd like to draw out a couple of things here. So we're in the books of the Chronicles, and we see the rise and the fall, the good kings, the bad kings of both Israel and Judah. And so here we're going to be looking at some events in the history of Judah. And Judah, by this time, has had long periods of apostasy, long periods where the temple has just gone ignored. If not, you know, sometimes it was ignored, sometimes the king ordered the doors closed, sometimes the king set up idols inside the temple. And of course, in between, there was a good king who reversed some of those things. But basically, Judah is going to be on the receiving end of some punishment. And their days are numbered. So let's take a look at 2 Chronicles chapter 29. And in verse number 1, it says that Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. And then it gives the name of his mother. And so Hezekiah was a righteous king, declared that by the writer here, recording the sentiments of God. And so we are just going to touch on a few high points here. He restored the temple. He caused it to be repaired, to be cleaned out, to be re-sanctified, or, you know, they would go in and go through the requirements of cleaning it out ceremonially so that the sacrifices could be resumed. He made sure that happened as well. I talked a little bit in the letter last evening about preparing our hearts to seek the Lord. In verse 10 here, the king, Hezekiah, said, "Now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the eternal God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us." So he had read some of the blessings and cursing chapters and or other parts of the Old Testament, or had those read to him. And we know that God doesn't take any pleasure in the death of the wicked. The first point that I'd like us to take a look at today, the first of 2 points, is simply God loves the sinner. That probably doesn't sound like a newsflash to you. But how often do we look at people and we just see a sinner? We just see somebody who's sinning and then we turn away and we move our attention to something else. God loves the sinner. And we're going to take a look at that. And again, we can think of the scripture that says, you know, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? But no, God says, I would prefer that the wicked would turn and repent and change their ways. In verse 34, there are actually two or three or maybe even four places in this passages where the people didn't exactly follow the things the way they were written in the law of Moses, because there were extraordinary circumstances, and we're going to take a look at a couple of those here. If we look at verse 34, it says that the priests that were necessary to do all these sacrifices were too few so that they could not skin all the burnt offerings, and so their brethren, the Levites, lent a hand till the work was ended, until the other priests had sanctified themselves. So again, this reformation of Hezekiah is taking place and he's starting to get things done, but a lot of the priests and Levites had gone off to do other things because there was no income coming to the temple sacrifices. They had to go out and work or go to other towns. And so on their return, they had to become ceremonially clean by going through this sanctification process. And as we just read here, it said, not all of the priests had sanctified themselves. And so God, in his mercy, said, you know, he looked at the heart and said, I don't want to speak for God unless it's written in the book, but it seems as though he was okay with this minor departure from what was recorded by Moses, because their heart was in the right place and they were wanting to keep his feasts. In chapter 30 and verse 6, we can see that the king sent letters, and these letter carriers went with the letters from the king of Judah. And interestingly, they brought those letters throughout Judah and Israel. Of course, most of Israel, a lot of the 10 tribes of Israel had already been deported, carted away, And so the king of Judah then had somewhat more freedom in that there were not all that many Israelites, but still he wanted to call all the people back here. So he summoned the people of both Israel and Judah. Some of the words of the king are seen here in verse 9 of chapter 30. It says, "For if you turn again unto the Eternal, your brethren and your children shall find compassion before them who have taken them captive." So you might still be in Israel, but maybe most of your family was deported by the captors, by the conquerors. But if you, he says, turn to the Lord, perhaps your family members who have been taken away captive will be well treated and even be allowed to come again into this land. For the Eternal, your God, is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. The if. The but. But there's a part for you to play in this. So God's grace, God's mercy. It says here in verse 13, that there assembled a large number of people at Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread in the second month. A great number of people. Well, but wait a second. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was supposed to be in the first month. Again, you probably know that there is an exception made for if somebody wasn't ready to keep the Passover because they had been defiled accidentally by coming across a dead animal or something. And there was a provision made for a second Passover a month later. Well, they kept it this month later because, again, their heart was to keep it, but they weren't sanctified. They weren't ready. They weren't cleaned ceremonially at the time when it should have taken place. In verse 14, it says that the people arose and took away the altars to pagan deities that were in Jerusalem, and all the altars for incense they took away and cast them in the brook Kidron. We probably won't see it today, but in some of these next couple chapters, there's just all this colorful talk about how they stomped them and they pounded and ground these altars and these idols to dust. And they sprinkled the dust in, you know, trash heaps. And they did everything under the king's auspices, everything they could to make this idol worship seem abhorrent. And so the king was very zealous. In verse 17, it says that there were many in the congregation that were not sanctified, because typically the family would bring their own lamb, they would present it, and it would be slaughtered right there. But some of the people weren't sanctified, so they couldn't come to the temple, to the outer court. And so it says that the Levites had the charge of the killing of the Passover lambs for everyone who was not clean. So again, their heart was to seek God. But they had been so long in doing their own things that they weren't ready. They needed God's extra mercy here. In verse 18 and 19, there are penalties for departing from the law of God, from the letter of what he's required. And so in verses 18 and 19, we read how Hezekiah prayed for God's special pardon, for his special mercy on these folks who weren't quite able to keep it as was precisely stipulated. He says in verse 18, before the quote says, it says, "For a multitude of the people, many from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, and Zebulun had not cleansed themselves, yet they did eat the Passover otherwise than as was written." So again, you weren't supposed to eat the Passover unless X and Y and Z. But Hezekiah, it says, prayed for them, saying, "The good Lord pardon everyone that prepares his heart to seek God, the eternal God of his fathers, though he be not cleansed according to the purification of the sanctuary." Again, there was a particular set of rituals. They had nothing to do with the heart. They all had to do with the exterior. Nonetheless, they were there. They were in the law of Moses, given by the mouth of God. But this prayer, "May God pardon everyone who prepares his heart to seek the eternal God of his fathers, though he," and then we could put in other words, "though he falls short in this area, though he isn't perfect in that respect, And in verse 20, we read that the Eternal hearkened to Hezekiah and healed the people, or it might say, and brought no calamity upon them, no punishment that they might otherwise have received for having eaten the Passover without having been ceremonially cleaned first. God answered with grace. God pardoned that. And the people were grateful, and the people rejoiced, and they kept the feast, and they worshiped God, and they sacrificed, and they ate, and they had hope. And in chapter 31, we'll just read one verse here. The people's response to the grace of God, the people's response, which needs to be yours and my response. God has given us so much. We need to give back to be that instrument of grace. In verse 1 of chapter 31, it says, now when all of this was finished, all Israel that was present, all these people who had received the pardon of God, the mercy of God, who had seen, who knew what was written, they knew that they had sort of put themselves under a penalty, and yet God had pardoned and not brought that penalty. All Israel that were present went out to the cities of Judah, and they broke the images in pieces, the idols. They cut down the groves. They threw down the high places and the altars out of all Judah and Benjamin, in Ephraim also and Manasseh, until they had utterly destroyed them all. And then all of the children of Israel returned to their own cities. Again, we talked a little bit last time I spoke about pulling down those high places that exist in my heart or my mind and in your heart or your mind, pulling down those places that have been perhaps leftover remnants. Let's turn over to Luke chapter 15 and spend a little bit of time pondering this parable of the lost son, as it's referred to here in my Bible. Jesus gave three parables in chapter 15, a couple of brief ones at the outset, and then this more lengthy one. In all of these, or specifically in the parable of the, as we usually call it, the prodigal son, Jesus' point was to describe God's love. A strong emphasis in this parable is Jesus wanted to describe the great love of God the Father by telling a story. In the story, we see there's one son who obeyed. Doesn't seem like he too cheerfully obeyed, but he obeyed. And we see another son who openly rejects the rules that his father had put on things. And so in verse 11, Jesus says, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. And so he portioned things out. If there were two sons, then typically in Hebrew society, the firstborn son would have a double portion, and then next child would each have one portion. So if there's two sons and the young son wanted his, he'd essentially be entitled to one third of the estate, if you will. And what does it say the father did? Does it say the father said no? Does it say the father said, you will do what I say and you will stay here and I will? No. What does God tell you or I when we have a crazy idea? Well, he probably gives us some prompting by his Holy Spirit, but he doesn't stop us. He doesn't, if I'm about to reach out and do something, he doesn't pull my hand back, and nor does the father in this story. It says, and the father divided unto his two sons the estate. God doesn't force us to obey him. And so this individual went out and he spent his money. And if you're familiar with the whole story, I figure he's got a bag of money and he's going out and he's living high on the hog and he's having expensive tastes and he's probably got lots of people around, because when you're throwing money around, you have lots of friends. And then the money runs out. And he's like, well, okay, I don't want the right end. He takes off his ring and he hawks his ring, sells it. All right, now we can fuel the party for another while. Well, I got these fancy clothes, and he takes his and sells these fancy clothes and gets some, and he sells his shoes. And eventually he's left broke with all of his true friends, all none of them around him. And he sobered up. In verse 17, he comes to his senses. This, he says in verse 17 of Luke 15, it says that he came to himself, which is a phrase that is full of meaning of somebody who's been like, for instance, if you were drunk or unconscious or somehow your thinking was impaired and then your thinking returned to normal. It also could be used of Nebuchadnezzar when he was out on the ground eating grass like an ox, and then God allowed his intellect and his mind to return. So when this individual, verse 17, came to himself, he thought better of the mistakes he had made. He acknowledged his foolishness. He repented, and he designed to go and return and try to resume a relationship of some sort with his father. Who knows how Dad's going to treat me? He might say, "Fine, I'll let you back, but you can live there in the servants' quarters, and if you don't do a good job, the foreman will fire you." But in verse 18, he's thinking to himself, "Okay, here's what's in my heart." He says, "I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and right in your face and before you." You know, I've sinned just right in your face. Again, this is not just some kind of a show of repentance. This is the real thing. And so he heads home. And what's the father doing at this time? Well, we probably, again, are fairly familiar with this. Whether the father is standing on a high point, or whether maybe the father, who has numerous employees or servants, maybe he's got somebody stationed on overlooking this road, and somebody stationed overlooking that road, and somebody stationed over here overlooking that road, just waiting for the news. "We've seen your son. He's headed this way." Verse 21. I think that's the wrong verse. Let me see here. Verse 20, the young man arose and he headed off in the direction of his father, but when he was still a great distance away, his father saw him or heard he was coming and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. The father, again, was looking for this, was waiting for this, was praying for this, if you will. The father rushed to him. In verse 22, you'll see why I mentioned a couple of details in my made-up story. It says, "The father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on my son. Put a ring on his hand. Put shoes on his feet." Because, of course, he had come home destitute. Not everybody got a ring put on their hand. Who got to wear the ring? The son, the daughter, the heir, the full son in every sense of the word, or daughter. You and I, we've heard sermons on adoption. We know that God calls us his children. Not in some half sense of, well, yeah, they're kind of my foster kids, and you know, when they get old, then they'll go off and do their own thing. No. The father bestows on his son all of the honors of a child of his own household. And in verse 24, then it says, in verse 23, he says, "Bring out the fatted calf and kill it and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And so they celebrated. Before God called you, you were a son or daughter that was dead. If we fall from our own steadfastness, as we read, we can become that son or that daughter that is headed towards death. In verses 7 and 10 of this chapter, at the end of these two more brief parables, verse 7, it says, I say unto you, joy is in heaven over one sinner that repents more than over 99 self-justified people who don't think they need to repent. And again in verse 10, he says, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. And so again, he's putting a relatable face and a relatable story to draw out these qualities of God. The fact that God loved that sinning prodigal son, that he was on the lookout. And of course, your God is greater than this man in the story because your God put things in your way to help you turn a little bit this way, and they put something else in your ear. He made you hear something. He made you realize something to turn you, that eventually got you into this building, so to speak. It eventually got you trusting him, seeking him, even though I was a sinner. God loves the sinner. In verse 28, we see this other brother, the elder brother, who was the one who had obeyed. He doesn't sound like too cheerful of a guy here in the few verses that we read. But again, it's a story designed to teach us a few things about God the Father. In verse 28, the older son was angry. Come on in, your brother's back, we're having a celebration. I'm not going in. So how did his father treat this son? With the same exact tender love and care and mercy and kindness and compassion. It says his father came out and entreated him. In other words, spoke kindly to him, spoke lovingly to him. Again, as I read verses 7 and 10, they said, you know, great joy in heaven when one sinner repents more than the 99 who really don't see any need to repent. The older brother is in that second category. He thought he was already doing everything fine because, of course, according to color by the numbers, he was saying the right things, doing the right things. It wasn't seemingly out of love, though. In verse 29, he says, he answered his father and he said, all these years I've served you. I haven't gone against anything you've said, but you never gave me a kid, you know, a goat or a lamb to go and have a party with my friends. He's saying, I've been the perfect son. Now you're making a fuss over. Verse 30, he says, as soon as this other son comes back who has squandered all the money that you worked so hard for, you know, just frittered it away, for him you've killed the fatted calf. I'm much better than him. He's essentially saying, I'm a much better son than this other. But again, our focus is on the Father in this story, representing God, your Father and mine. And we see his response here in 31 and 32. It says, he said unto him, Son, you are ever with me. I appreciate the fact that you've stuck with me. I appreciate the fact that you've kept to the straight and narrow. And all that I have is yours. He says that to you and I, right? As co-heirs, joint heirs with Christ. Verse 32, he says, it was appropriate that we should celebrate. It was appropriate that we should be glad, that we should be joyous. For this, your brother was as good as dead. But he's back. He's alive again. He was lost and he's found. So again, that the tender care that God shows to folks with various attitudes, the tender mercy and love. Again, just to point out a few things about these two different sons. But again, God is just so merciful. and extends that love even while we're still fighting against him and kicking against him and griping and complaining. In Mark chapter 2, we can read about... I was going to mention, I didn't write it down. I looked it up on ucg.org last night. There's a sermon from back in 2011, which I had listened to sometime in the past, that touches on a number of things like this next passage. And the title of that sermon is 12 Corrupt Men. And I apologize, I don't remember who gave it off the top of my head, but it focuses on the fact that each of these disciples that Jesus called, we're not all the best and the brightest and perfect and flawless, and they all had their issues, if I can use that term. And in Mark chapter 2, we're going to take a look at the calling of one of these individuals, just to sort of paint a little bit of a picture of this one. Mark chapter 2 and verse 13, the calling of Matthew. It says that Jesus went out again to the seaside, and all the multitudes came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the receipt of custom, and said unto him, "Follow me." And he arose and followed him. So this Levi is the alternate name for Matthew here. A tax collector? Really? A guy who collected money from the native Jewish citizens and handed it over to the Roman government? Are you kidding me? Didn't Jesus know he was a traitor? Didn't he know he was just a miserable sinner? And he doesn't just say, "Hey, come and listen as I teach." He said, "Follow me," which means join my inner circle. That's crazy. Doesn't he know what kind of man Matthew is? In verse 15, it says, "It came to pass that as Jesus was sitting at the meal in the house of Matthew, that many publicans," again, tax collectors, "and sinners," and if it says sinners, that means that these people were known to be sinners. It wasn't just that, you know, because you and I each sin, but these people were sinners, which means they were like notorious. They were known to be the lowest of the low. "And these came and sat also together with Jesus and with his disciples, for there were many." So he's mingling with sinners. Doesn't he know what he's doing? That's what the scribes and Pharisees says in verse 16. "They saw him eating with these people, and they said to his disciples," how is it? You know, what's going on? Why is he eating and drinking with publicans and sinners? This made Jesus, in the eyes of these people who saw no need of repentance, it made Jesus seem like he was oblivious, like he didn't even have enough discernment to know what kind of people he's associating with. And in verse 17, it says that Jesus heard that, and he said unto them, "The people who are well don't need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous," by which he means those who consider themselves righteous. "I have not come to call the righteous," he says, "but I've come to call sinners to repentance." He might have said they need a good example more than most people do. They need that example. And again, you and I are called to be that example. We know we can't carry it off to the extent that Jesus the Christ did, but we also know that we're supposed to be allowing his mind to be grown in us, to be developed in us, to be built in us. "Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus, who did all these things, who never fell short." Because, of course, we all do fall short. We all struggle with various things. But are you approachable? Am I approachable? Am I like one of these verse 16 characters who just stand up there with a sour look on his face, and when I look at you, all I see is a sinner? Am I approachable? Am I known? Are you known? Are we known to love sinners? Are we striving to have Christ Jesus live in us? He wants you, he wants me to be one of those who rushes to the aid of one who is striving to live a godly life. He wants us to put our best robe, to put our ring, to put our shoes on that one and welcome them, kill the fatted calf. God loves the sinner. A second point that I'd like us to look at here briefly is God hates sin. Earth-shaking news. God hates sin. We could go back to the story of Eli, the prophet Eli, who was serving in the tabernacle, and how we can read that he didn't teach his sons strongly enough to follow in his ways, and they fell away into vile, evil things, and they would take bribes, and they would do all manner of things that made coming to the temple obnoxious. And then we know we can read about Samuel. He was brought into the house of the Lord at the age of 4 or so, right after he was weaned, which was probably 3 or 4. And he grew up in the tabernacle. He served. He heard the voice of God at a young age. Samuel, right? He answered. He was taught by Eli that's God calling you. And then what happens in Samuel's old age? Somehow inexplicably, he falls into the same trap of he hasn't taught his sons, he hasn't instilled that in them well enough, and they depart. And they again cause people to be upset, and they take bribes, and they commit evil sins. And again, people find coming to the temple an obnoxious thing because of this. Why do I bring that up? I bring that up because you and I, as human beings, can fall into the same trap that Eli did, that Samuel did. We can overlook sin in our own relatives, in our own friends, in our own circle. We can say, well, this person's doing this and that, and I know about it, but, you know, they're in the right church, and they're coming to church on the right day, or whatever sort of false things we might do to justify it. God hates sin. He doesn't treat sin in a lackadaisical manner. Let's turn over to Galatians chapter 2. We see here that there was some sin that was found. And we see that a story of sin being confronted in love, confronted with power, confronted because God hates sin, but confronted in an effort to, again, bring that son back, to help that son, sort of, again, to use the story, to come to himself. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11, it says, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to his face." I looked right in his face, didn't talk behind his back. I said right to his face, because he was to be blamed. In verse 12 it says, "For there before that certain had come from James, from the Jerusalem church, Peter had eaten with the Gentiles." But there's actually a taboo that Jews and Gentiles are not supposed to eat together. Right, when Jesus comes to the well and talks to the Samaritan woman, she's like, "Why are you even talking to me? I thought Jews don't have anything to do with Gentiles." And so, continuing in verse 12, "But when these had come from Jerusalem, then Peter separated himself from these Gentiles," because the Gentiles would see it as a bad thing. the Jews would see Peter eating with Gentiles as a departure from the law. And in verse 13, then it says, all the other Jews also fell into this same hypocrisy, even Barnabas. He confronted the sin. Why? Because he wanted to be the tough guy and be, you know, the top dog? No, he confronted the sin because God hates sin. He confronted the sin because he loved his brother and those others who had been sort of pulled away into this same error in behavior and thinking. Paul saw sin and he was unwilling to see his fellow servant Peter fall victim to it. Peter was being a hypocrite, acting, you know, different ways at different times. And Paul was not willing to see his brother drift away or be in error. I'm not a big fan of conflict and confrontation. It's not my favorite thing. It's probably not yours either. But if we see a brother or a sister doing something that could have bad implications for their eternal life, that could cause a bad example to reflect on the name of Jesus the Christ, then we, like God, need to hate sin enough and love our brother, our sister enough that we pray, maybe we fast, but we go and we confront, because that's what Jesus would do. That's what God would have us to do. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken, man or woman, is overtaken in a fault, they're in some kind of a rut, and they're just stuck there. You who are spiritual, you who are sound, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Again, Paul took a right approach. He humbly went to his brother, not quietly. Elsewhere in the New Testament, it says, if an elder is sinning, that one is to be rebuked before all. But we can't just watch our brother, our sister slide away, slip away. We have to be the hands, the feet, the mouth of God. Let's turn over to James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 16 says, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous individual avails much. Do you have somebody who you can confide in when you're struggling with an issue? Are you somebody whom your brother or sister can confide in when they're struggling with a persistent sin or trial? Somebody who can keep a confidence. Ask God to equip you to be a trustworthy helper to whom a brother or sister can turn. And on the other side, ask God to show you a fellow believer in whom you can confide and have those deep discussions. Verse 19 of chapter 5. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one converts him, one helps him to come to himself, let him know that he who converts the sinner from the error of his way saves a dead person, saves from the lake of fire. We can't leave our brother or sister in peril. We will have the opportunity to speak the truth in love, hating the sin, but loving the sinner. Let's be growing in that grace of God. Proverbs 26, verse 17, I'll just refer to that. Proverbs 26, verse 17 says something along the lines of, he who meddles in another person's business is like one who grabs a dog by the ears. I think that's God saying, you know, not every fight is your fight. If I'm walking down the street tonight and I see somebody from somewhere doing something, yelling something, it's not my job to go up there and say, and tell them the error of their ways. It's not our job to point out sin in the world. It wouldn't be comprehended. And it would just be, again, grabbing a dog by the ears. And then, all right, how do you let go without getting bit? Because both your hands are busy. But the scripture does point out the necessity of helping one who is of the household of God. Homework. Your homework assignment is to go through 1 Corinthians 13 this week. We could study this chapter, of course, for all manner of reasons and in all sorts of aspects and areas. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 13. Don't just take a look at it. Read it, dissect it, digest it. To, in an effort to learn how God looks at things as we seek to grow in the grace of God and in our understanding of Him. Let's please turn just to one more verse here in 2 John chapter 1. This is a prayer. 2 John, we're just going to look at verse 3. 2 John 1 verse 3 says, "Grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love." And so I've got several notes on this verse. This is a prayer that God's grace would infuse His people. Just like putting that tea bag in the water, it turns it into tea. It completely infuses it. This is a prayer that God's mercy, God's mercifulness would define us too. When somebody sees you, when somebody sees me, they need to see the love, the mercy of God at work in us. This is a prayer that God's peace would guard us. This is a prayer that His truth would become our definition of truth. Well, that's your truth. This prayer is that God's definition of truth, we would grab onto that and make it our definition. And this is a prayer that God's love will be shown in the world by us. Brethren, God has called us. He's given us great and precious blessings, promises. He calls us to be growing. Growing in our recognition, growing in our appreciation of His perfect righteous character. He calls on us to crave to have that same righteous character define us, define ourselves. We need to, again, crave that those things we read about God will be true of our own example. Let us strive to see things as God sees them. Let's strive to be known as people who love sinners, but also as people who are known to hate sin, people loyal to God. And finally, let's be asking God to build in us His patience and His hopefulness that we can be used by Him to fulfill His gracious intentions toward others.